All right, I need you to open up your gifts.
All together.
Okay, a little bit of a introduction. I've ordered and now you've received one of these books called Gospel Reset. Do I have my thing on? Yes. Should have one for each family. So I don't have one for each person, but each family. You don't have the pink things. This is my copy, which... I got a special one with tabs on it. Sadie, you'll get to read this one. Okay. When we went to the Creation Museum, there were quite a few books. Ken Ham has written or edited quite a few books as well. I did happen to see this little book called Gospel Reset. It caught my attention, one, because it had the word gospel in it. And Ken Ham is not a Lutheran, lives, I would say, in the Protestant kind of American, evangelical, non-denominational, whatever you want to call it, of America. And so when I see them speaking of the gospel, I normally kind of take notice of that. And I did take notice of this book. Nevertheless, and a funny story is that when I was talking about this book, someone said, well, I'm kind of surprised, Pastor, that you would, you know, have kind of the new popular book. Normally, we study, you know, Chemnitz from 300 years ago or something. Normally, the new books that come out, whether it's the Prayer of Jabez or whatever the new one, I don't do. I saw this book. It caught my eye. I didn't pick it up and buy it. I went, just because of that very reason, I didn't. We came back. They sent it to me in the mail, free. I guess I must have put my name down, and I was the pastor, and they sent it to me free. And when I got it in the mail, I was like, huh. So I went ahead and read it. I was very impressed with this book, and that's why I ended up buying copies for you, and I intend to use this in the future. I'm going to give you a couple months to read through it, pass it on to the rest of your family, let everybody read it. I want to come back, I want to use it, and I say as a Bible study, but it's going to be a little bit different than a Bible study. It's obviously going to be more of a book discussion concerning what are some of the points that he makes, what are some of the conclusions which he draws, what are the implications for this. I think in the one sense, this book does not directly address us. He's not a Lutheran, and he's not within Lutherans, but he is addressing his knowledge of the church as he knows it. And to just kind of cut to the chase with it, he has looked at this and said, you know what? There's not enough teaching going on. There's people going to church, a lot of entertainment, not enough teaching. Okay. Two, as he's looked at this, he said, you know, there's been a lot of emphasis on evangelism. That is, on we need to make people believers. We need to bring them to Jesus. But in that emphasis upon that, they have said, well, the other things don't matter. So much so that things like, well, did God create the world or 6 days or was there evolution? Oh, that's okay. You can do whatever you want. That doesn't matter. As long as you believe in Jesus. And he has come down saying, wait a minute, you can't do it that way. One, we got a problem with how do you deny one part of the word and the other. But he goes even further and says, you can't really understand the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, until you first understand sin. You can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament, where there was a real Adam and Eve who fell into sin, and thus we all have original sin. We have a sin problem. And so he doesn't put it, I would say, in Lutheran terms, law, gospel, but that's exactly what he is emphasizing about a return to the teaching that involves law and gospel. Now, not everything in this book is exactly great, but I'm going to tell you that there's a lot that is there. There's a lot that we can glean out of it. And if you like my pictures, this guy has employed like a computer specialist, graphic designer, whatever. His illustration and pictures in here are three steps above mine, and he does a really good job of always connecting it with the cross, Jesus Christ, the good news. So, again, I've got one copy kind of for each family to have, and somewhere down the road here, we'll give you a couple months to read it and then to discuss some of those things. Questions? Comments? Pastor Harun and Jane, they are gone this Sunday. Jane's sister-in-law passed away, and they are up at the Quad Cities this weekend, so they are not here. I gave them their book ahead of time. I figured reading it along the way, they might use it as well. Okay, that gets us started. Last week, we took a look at an overview of the kingdom and office of king. As we took a look at this, we saw that Jesus Christ in his kingly office is our king, our ruler and all. We took a look at the various kingdoms. We took a look at three kingdoms. Normally, we talk about Jesus having a threefold kingdom. We took a look at the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. Quickly, we did. At the end, we also took a look at two other kingdoms that are often contrasted with Jesus' kingdom. One is the kingdom of this world. We might simply refer to it as the government, if you will. There is also the kingdom of the devil, sometimes then going on to talk about the Antichrist. This is often contrasted with the church as well. So we took a look at those two kingdoms, kind of a big overview as we went through. Today, you're going to need your Bible, and we're going to go through a little bit of a history. Where am I going? Well, there is a point in time in the Old Testament that God installs a king. But it's not until, and when we talk about the kings, we're usually talking about Saul, David, and Solomon. But that installing of the kings happens quite a bit further along and down the way. In order to understand Jesus, who is promised to be the messianic king, we have to go back and understand a bit of the history to it. So, take a look at the overview. If we're going to get to it, I need to have just a little bit of an overview. From the beginning of time, approximately 4,000 BC, we have the creation of the world. We have Adam and Eve who fell into sin. You've got Cain and Abel. That's about Genesis 2 through 5. Soon after that, by the time we get to Genesis 6, the world is in such bad shape that the Lord has to rescue 8 people in order to make sure that his church will survive. We have Noah and the flood. They were supposed to go out and inhabit the world, and they did not. Instead, wanting to make a name for themselves and deny what God said, stay in one place. God, we have the account of the Tower of Babel where he confuses the languages, and thus they are spread out. It is with Genesis chapter 12 that we begin. Most times we'll talk about this before as kind of being prehistory. This, with the patriarchs, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, beginning with Genesis 12. somewhere around 2000 to 1645 BC, where God calls Abraham out of Ur, and then Jacob is his descendant. Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Then they end up going down into Egypt. They are down there for 400 years. We still don't really have any kings that we would speak of. Moses then is sent to lead the people out of Egypt. We get into the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. You might remember at first they were going to go right into the promised land with 12 spies checking out the land. They said, "We can't do it." And so in punishment for that, there's a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. After that, at the end of Exodus, Moses dies, and his successor, Joshua, which is the Old Testament name, when you take the word Joshua into, that's a Hebrew name, when you take that into Greek, it becomes Jesus. Interesting. We have Joshua leading them into the land of Canaan. That is, into the promised land. And so they go over the Jordan River. You might remember it also opens up and they go in. They go into the land of Canaan. Having settled in the land of Canaan, we have this next period, and now we're getting close to what we need to take a look at. We've got the period of the judges from about 1350 to 1050. I list some of them. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Japheth, Samson, and then the last in the line is Samuel. That kind of corresponds, as we might say, with the book of Judges. Joshua is Joshua bringing them in. Judges is the time of the judges. With 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the final of the judges. And then it is Samuel who anoints Saul, who is the first king. And there we have the period of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, with God's people. But it doesn't happen until 1050 BC or so. And so this idea of this office of Jesus being a king, we say, where did that come from? And if this is the beginning, I want to take a look at it historically. And then once we have done that, back up just a little bit and go back to our overview of the kingdoms, and we'll take a look at that. Any questions? So, go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Page 268. So, our transition, let's take a look at the transition from Judges to Kings. 1 Samuel 7, start with verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Lord, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. During the period of the judges, do not think judicial judges as we have today. That's not what they were. When we call them the period of the judges, they were rulers, local people. It was not one person who would be like a king who ruled over all of Israel. We had, God's people were a confederation kind of tribes. And, if the Philistines came in and overcame God's people, God would raise up from one tribe or another or something, a local leader, and that leader would rally the people together, and he would fight for them and would drive out the enemies, and then that judge would kind of go back kind of into the background. And then they would live for a while, and then if something other came, God would raise up a local leader. That's what these judges were like. Nevertheless, if you think about the history of God's people during this time, it was not a matter of them being faithful to God. They did not. We almost always speak of the period of judges like a circle. So in other words, God would send a judge, he would rescue God's people, they would live in prosperity, they would turn away and serve other gods, he would allow them to be overcome by another nation, and then they would cry out to God in repentance and say, come and save me, and he would send them a judge. And then the circle would happen again and again and again, and every time. That's exactly what we have going on. Well, here is Samuel, and here's the situation. The Philistines even have the ark and all of this. And so Samuel comes and says, all right, are you ready to return to the Lord again? The Lord's going to provide. And Samuel is raised up as kind of this local judge leader, and he's going to help to bring them back. Go down to verse 13, or the paragraph that begins, the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Aha! Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Go to verse 15. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Samuel, however, unlike some of these others, was actually a priest as well. And so, you might remember his mother, Hannah, is the one who has promised him to the Lord. She has a miraculous birth, and so he lives underneath Eli the priest. Eli the priest is wicked and allows his sons, who then were following in his line, to do wicked things. Samuel then is given a vision from God in which he says to Eli, here's what's going to happen to you and your sons. You're all going to die in one day. And Samuel and Eli says, let it be as the Lord says. So that's what happens. Samuel then comes to the forefront as not only the priest, but then also the judge or the leader, the one who directs their affairs and, you might say, goes out in order to fight their battles. So this is what is going on. Samuel has now done that. Things are going very well during Samuel's lifetime. What, again, normally happens is this circle. And so the judge goes away, dies, you know, and then here's what happens. They fall back into idolatry and things of that sort. Chapter 8. I'm going to just keep going unless you raise your hand and ask a question or clarification. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. To which our mouth falls open and we go, what? You know, you are the one who told Eli and about his sons and saw what all happened, and yet, same thing again. How can this be? I don't know. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. All right, they come to him and say, we want a king. They give two reasons. What are they?
Everybody else has one, and your sons are misbehaving.
All right, three reasons.
You're old.
First of all, you are old. What's wrong with that?
So we want someone fresh.
Well, what's wrong with the old guy? Huh?
Set his ways.
He might be set in his ways.
He can't fight for it.
You know, this is the old retired general, right? You know, in which you kind of go, oh, come on, you know. After, you know, you get, I don't know how many, I'm making this up. After you get 3 to 5 stars or whatever, you no longer have to, like, do that mile-timed thing. You know, I know because I watch their bellies get bigger and bigger, you know. And so here he is, big-bellied as he is, the old guy, and they're kind of going, hey, wait a minute. You know, you're getting old, you're getting feeble, you're getting whatever. You can't what? Fight our battles. And if you can't fight our battles,
we don't want you.
What are we worried about?
Losing our benefit.
We're worried about the kingdom. We're worried about you can't protect us. And so, you know, you may be the one, but it's not working. It's not good enough. It won't happen. And so we need a young guy. That's what we need at this point.
What they're rejecting is the strength behind Samuel.
Really?
Isn't that what?
So, who made Samuel? Who made Samuel priest and judge? God does. Does God know that Samuel's old? Really? And they're saying, no, God's, you know, God did fine for a while, but now God's got an old guy here and he can't do it. Now, if God didn't want him there, don't you think God could? Yep, that's first. Old. What's the second one?
Sons.
Your sons are?
Not going to be able to take your places. They're no good for nothing.
They're good for nothing, your sons that are following. What are we concerned about?
Same problem as before.
Yeah.
You know what, Pastor? They grow up, and then everything that you've taught them, they decide whether they like it or not.
What happens to old people?
I'll let you know when I get there.
They die.
He appointed his sons as judge. You know what? We're looking ahead. We kind of like you, but you're old. We're looking at your sons, right? And we're thinking, wait a minute. When you die, they're going to be... Hey, let's switch this around a little bit. If we install a king, we can not have these two meatheads as our new judges. Third reason?
Everybody else has one.
And you know what? That's the way they're protected. And this idea of you raising up a judge whenever you need one... We don't like that. Why don't we like that? We would like a king. Everybody else has a king.
Okay, but even if you have a king, can't his sons go awry? Oh, yeah. Even, you know, just like the judges and everything?
Yes, absolutely. Can his sons go awry? Yep, very well could. You bet. Or will they? Yeah, I mean, let's look at this. Come on. Everybody knows, you know, this isn't a matter of a perfect world. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. In fact, I'm going to tell you, it is no different from, give us this day our... Yeah, I don't want you to provide me just in time. I would like what? I'd like a week or a month supply of bread, and I'd like to have it in my cabinet right now. Because if I have to go to you every day for daily bread, then what?
Then I'm dependent.
Then I'm trusting in you. But if I can have it all, I don't have to trust in you. Right? I got a king, and he's there, and he's always there. Otherwise, I got to trust that what? You're going to provide the leader that I need when I need it at the right time. And they're going, no, we don't want that. And so... They say, here's our reasons. Verse 6, let's keep going.
chapter 8. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. The Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. This is the first explicit reference to what?
God as king.
God as their king. It's 1 Samuel 8. Now, I got my Bible. It's the there's a good 268 pages before I get to the explicit reference right here where he says, I'm their king, and they are rejecting me. That's what they're asking. They're asking for a way of subverting me as king so that they can have, as they would say, what all the other ones have done. 8, I'll do it again. As they have done from their day, or verse 7, listen to all the people are saying to you, it's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. What does God tell them? If he is their king, what does he say? With verse 8.
Warn them,
like Patty said. Now, here's what's going to happen if you get a king. And he's going to warn them. But there's something else. In the past,
they've been bad all along.
So even though God says in 1 Samuel 8, I am their king, he says, I've been their king for a long time. In fact, how far back, if we're going to go back to our history, God pushes it back to at least what?
Moses.
Yeah. When I brought them out of Egypt, and so even though it doesn't come about to 1 Samuel, he goes back to, hey, listen, if we're going to talk about this nation, back when I brought them out of Egypt, which is none other than the beginning of their nation, that's when the nation of Israel started, when God brought them up out of there. He says, from the moment I brought them out, they have not been trusting me. And so he gives examples, right, forsaking, serving other gods, you know, the 40 years in the wilderness, you know, all of this, the judges. So we know that we have God serving as their king, you know, as he mentions here from Exodus, and says that. So, what's the real reason, as I put down here? They say those were the three reasons why. What's the real reason?
They don't trust God.
They don't trust God. That's the real reason. Exactly. Verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and his horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkey he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. And then, what? And the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now that is a remarkable statement when you understand what I just told you about the judges. Every time they cried out,
God responded.
And he says, now, if you go this way to your king,
don't be coming to me and whining about it.
Don't come to me. Exactly. You got it. That's exactly it. Here's what's going to happen. Is that what you want? 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles.
With whom? It's like you're going to be fighting the battles for him. He just explained that to them. It's like, we want free college. Who's going to pay for it? You.
Yes, yes. And so what do we have? Yes, we have them saying, no, 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 we want a king who's going to do this for us. God's been doing this all along. And they say, no, that's not what we want. We want to be like all the other nations. Verse 21, when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. So the Lord does it. Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone, go back to his own town. All right, so we have the very first of the warn them and give them a king. We got the real reasons. We got this going on, and yet they want a king. So Samuel goes ahead. Samuel anoints Saul. We have chapter 9, verse 1, kind of a long account that goes with it until finally you get to chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him and says, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? Up to this point, most of the anointing, and an anointing, pouring oil on, is to set someone aside, to set someone apart for a particular purpose. It normally was done for priests. Now it is done, you are anointed to be the leader, to be the ruler, to be the commander. And so there is an anointing of him, and he is set apart as king. Saul is made king. The 10:1 chapter 10, verse 17 is where they are. I'll read a little bit. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. There, Samuel makes it quite clear, is exactly what's going on. And you have said, no, set a king over us. So now present your tribes before the Lord by your tribes and clans. So he tells them once again, I know the real reason, but nevertheless, you're going to get one. They come. Saul is chosen, presented, and all. Finally, you get to chapter 11. Saul, as this headling says, he actually rescues the people from Nahash, the Ammonite, comes out and takes care of that. And then we see the confirming him as king. Again, he was privately anointed. Then there was a public thing in which he was set up and set aside. Some people, however, didn't like it. Even after his victory, they're not quite sure about it. Verse 12 of chapter 11. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. So we have this confirmation, and now that they have a little peace, they can actually have a coronation ceremony, if you will, and they all rejoice. We get to chapter 12. Samuel now, the old guy's getting ready to die. And so, chapter 12, verse 1, Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. Now he goes on at the beginning here and says, listen, I'm an old guy. Have I done anything wrong? And the people say, nope, there's nothing you've done wrong that we know of. And okay then. And so then as he, and I'm going to say this is not a matter of him having no sin, but simply saying in the execute of my office, have I presented the word to you? And when the people say yes, okay, he says, now let me present the word. You have no reason to not listen or to not follow it because you just told me, yeah, I have, there's nothing against me. So he says, the Lord is witness. I'm going to speak to you concerning this. Verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. Samuel, as he gives his farewell speech, says, "God heard your cries, sent you Moses and Joshua to bring you out of Egypt, take care of you. When you went into the promised land and you sinned, you cried out, and God sent to you these judges. Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon, and so he's kind of going through and naming some of the judges, and God took care of you. These are all of the righteous acts that God has done all along." Verse 12, now what about this king thing? "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your..." There you have it. God is your king. But what? "We were concerned about these enemies. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, they have a king, and he is appointed by God. So Samuel tells them, 'If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers.'" So, he relates the righteous acts which the Lord has said, and now he goes on to say, "But you asked for a king." In fact, they actually had enemies coming up, not only Nahash and the Ammonites from the east, but the Philistines were still around, and they were gaining traction in the west. And so that's why they look and go, "Whoa, we got enemies on every side. You asked for a king." There is... even as you go back to the period of the judges, you've got like a reference back in Judges chapter 6 where it lets us know that God was working through the judges when they said, "Oh, these men saved us." He says, "No, no, no. God was working through them." When Gideon, they say, "Gideon, are you going to save us?" And he says, "No, no, no. I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And yet Gideon was the local judge at the time. We have some other references to this. The Lord was king. So the Lord has been king. This has been the way it is. Nevertheless, now they're going to have an earthly king. They're going to set up Saul. And Samuel is speaking about what is going on. I do have some foretelling of this back even further. In fact, I have where God is speaking with Abraham and he tells him that he is going to have a son, and from this seed kings shall come from you. Well, what about these kings? Well, yep, God's already knows what is going to happen. And speaks of this. When we get to Jacob, there's more reference to kings. In fact, as it talks about at the end of Genesis about the tribe of Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. There will be a king come from Judah, and it will never go away. We know later Jesus falls into this line, not only out of Abraham, but also from the tribe of Judah. In Exodus 19, there is the first reference to God's people being a kingdom. And he says, "You are my kingdom." And he talks about them being a kingdom of priests. You might remember we've already talked about the priesthood of all believers. This is a prophecy of that which is to come. Numbers 24 talks about a king and a kingdom that will be exalted and set up. I have 1 Samuel 2, in which already at chapter 2, Samuel's already said and has prophesied. Now, it's not actually Samuel. I say it's from Samuel. It's actually Hannah in her prayer to God before God hears Eli comes and says, "All right, the Lord grant you your request." First, he thinks she's a drunken woman. But God will give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed. But the last one we need to look at is Deuteronomy 17. This is quite a bit earlier. In fact, this is Moses writing out during the after the Exodus and explaining what God is doing. And here's the book of the law that he brought down from Mount Sinai. And with Deuteronomy chapter 17, page 189, chapter 17, I'll start with verse 14. "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen." Oh, I'm reading 18. I knew that didn't sound quite right. Chapter 17, verse 14. There it is. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in on it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So already at the Exodus, or at Mount Sinai, the book of the law already says, you're going to ask for a king. It's going to happen. And it does. Nevertheless, it's a result of sin that they ask for it. God gives it to them because he has a plan anyway. What is so unusual about Deuteronomy 17 is when you contrast the king set up in Israel with the kings of all the other nations. The kings of all the other nations are set up as the monarch, and whatever he says, whatever he thinks, whatever, he is it. He himself is the law. This is a crazy way in which we're setting up a king, but what?
He has a law to follow himself.
He himself is not considered, he said, not better than your brothers. Mm-hmm. And the king is not the law. Mm-hmm. He is put under the law. He will have this written down and he will keep it and he will follow it because he is responsible. And so, in the nation of Israel, you have this crazy idea in which Nathan the prophet can come to the king and criticize him. But Nathan is just a prophet. Yes, but he's a prophet of the law, and the king, too, is under the law. All right, so this sets us up. This sets us up for this new king that has come, and we're going to talk about Saul, David, and Solomon, as well as then connect this with what we talked about before. Questions about the content for today's lesson? We're going to take a week off from our kingship. I think I mentioned last time. Next time we're going to do a Sunday Bible study in which we're going to look at the names which we use for the Lord's Supper and the divine service having Lord's Supper, in particular words like the Mass, the liturgy, Eucharist, communion, those kind of things. And are these terms that were used by the early church, by the medieval church? What about the Lutherans? Did they use these terms or did they not? So we're going to come back. We're going to just kind of take a look at a one Sunday thing to take a look at that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have provided for us always. And you know what we need, and so you give us, whether king or daily bread or priest or whatever you provide. We ask, dear Lord, that no matter what your provision is, that we would trust in you to provide all things, just as you have provided for us your Son Jesus as our King, one who has brought us into his kingdom and has promised to save us. In his name we pray.